Ern Baxter speaking on The Purpose and Promise of Covenant, Part 2 entitled The Rights of Covenant.
It is the conviction of many thoughtful Christian men and women across the earth that there is something happening in the earth of a distinctive and unique dimension in the hour in which we're living. What is happening in every part of the earth now spiritually is something that probably wasn't even in the fondest imagination of God lovers and Christians and Bible believers 10, 15 years ago. As I said last evening, it's obvious God is up to something. If it were happening in one culture, you might consider it as some kind of a cultural phenomenon. But it is happening in all cultures. And we're finding out in very deed that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of Mankind. His own favorite name for himself was that. Not that he shunned the term Son of God, but it almost appears that he felt that if he was referred to constantly as the Son of God, it would turn him off from mankind. And so he constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man, or the Son of Mankind, which means that he is a black Jesus. And he is a white Jesus. And he is a yellow Jesus, and he is a red Jesus. He is Anglo-Saxon, and he is African, and he is East Indian and American Indian. And whatever ever any man is, Jesus is. And as he is the Son of Mankind, his word is the incomparable word that is applicable to all men in all cultures at all times of history. And so the Word of God and the God of the Word apply to men universally. And what is happening in the earth tonight is so extremely important that there are some of us, without having any messianic complex or feeling that we're God's final prophet, who have a deep anxiety and concern that what is happening shall not be dissipated in some form of superficial or shallow revivalism that makes its temporary contribution and then is just a sort of an emotional memory. I believe that there is a depth of revelation and insight coming to the people of God that marks this as, if not that generation which shall be graced by God's ultimate manifestation, at least a generation that is well on the way toward it. The very fact that in the last 10 or 12 years we've been able to see the deeply entrenched doctrinal and denominational viewpoints of multiplied thousands of people altered and changed so that they can find it in their hearts to do what is being done here tonight, and that is enter into a corporate worship and praise of our one Lord Jesus Christ without looking at each other suspiciously as to where we stand theologically. This in itself is a miracle. And for this I praise God. For in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the order of our ultimate unity is given. First, we are to do everything in our power to keep the unity of the Spirit. The fourth verse of the fourth chapter of Ephesians says. And then it says that we are, having got our hearts together and keeping the unity of the Spirit, we must move toward the unity of the faith. Now, we've had everything backwards, which seems to be a kind of inherent tendency in humanity. And we had said, well, we Christians will get together when we all believe the same thing. But that was never the divine intention. We get together, first of all, because of a common submission to the Lordship of Christ, filled by the Holy Spirit, by which we are brought into a common relationship with God and with one another. Then we begin to find out what it's all about in our renewed mind. And God's ultimate in that is that we shall all speak the same thing. In fact, Isaiah says, in Messiah's best day they shall see eye to eye in Zion. Now, don't hinder that by saying impossible. If God had said it's possible, then it's going to happen. And I think that there are many things that will really blow our minds in the next few years as we see God doing things that we had considered impossible for the simple reason we didn't believe God. Now we're beginning to see God doing things that we didn't think were possible, and this is giving us faith to believe He can do some more things that are impossible. For in His light, we see light. And it's only as we walk in the light that we have that more light is given. Now, all of that is said simply to preface the message that I want to bring you this week. I have long since stopped preaching sermons. If you're a theologue here or a minister, you have ample reason to question my knowledge of homiletics and probably would like to give me a sound lesson in how to put together a sermon. I've stopped sermonizing. My heart is concerned with a message. My heart is burdened with a desire to see the will of God done in earth as it is in heaven. And among many things that God has quickened me to me since this desire has been born in my heart is this matter of covenant, which I introduced this morning, and we dealt somewhat technically with it, dealing with the words, and this is the message I want to bring you during the week. Let me put it on a very human basis just for a moment before we review this morning and get on into what we want to say tonight. I think that we are probably all concerned with our horizontal divisions. And our horizontal divisions and unchristian attitudes to one another, even within the professing Christian community, really derive from the fact that we have not taken with profound sincerity and dedication the fact that we will relate to each other as loyally and as faithfully, lovingly and meaningfully as we relate to God. That all of our horizontal relationships are an expression of our vertical relationship. I don't wish to trust any man in a relationship with me any further than that man can be trusted in his relationship with God. If you will cheat on God, you'll cheat on me. If you play fast and loose with your relationship to Jesus Christ, you won't hesitate to sell me down the river. And as we're seeing the relationship message taught, and we're realizing that one of the very significant dimensions of what God is doing is that we're to be brought into a very vital, meaningful relationship with one another. That God is forming community. That the body of Jesus Christ is coming into formation. That God must have a corporate Christ in the earth. That the magnificent individual Jesus who strode across the stage of history and left an indelible and an inerasable posture for all history is being reproduced now in many, many lives, but only as those lives come into corporate community. And that as we come into corporate community, we must first understand our relationship to God. I think we all see the need of unity. The rather pathetic, poignant expressions of the world indicate that. The United Nations. That potpourri of fighting, scrapping, confronting nations who gather at a place called the United Nations with the hope that somehow they can get it together, and they just seem to be everlastingly getting further apart. And incidentally, the fact that the world knows what you and I should be. Isn't it interesting that the world somehow intuitively knows that Christians shouldn't be fighting? The world somehow knows that the nature of ultimate reality cannot be war. There are very few men in their sane moments who will attribute anything but insanity to war. And so there's this everlasting quest for peace, this desire for unity. After all, science itself is committed to a universe and speaks about the relation and interrelation of laws that govern the universe, that whatever may be the motivating cause of our universe, that it, the universe springs from something that has a unitive concept and desire, and that the world is a universe, and that there is something in the universe that cries for the dissipation and the destruction and the ultimate disappearance of all of our divisions and all of the distractions that keep us from one another. Now, we know that the world doesn't have the equipment to bring this about. It has in its very nature the seeds of destruction. Unregenerate men cannot find each other because there is war in their hearts. And while their heads tell them that it ought not to be, they don't have the moral power to quell the agitation in their own hearts. And so they come out warring when they intend to talk about peace. But this is not so with us. For we are the children of peace. We have been born into the family of the Prince of Peace. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And must be a people of peace. And we must become an example of peace. We must be a community of peace. We must offer the world an alternative and an option, for it has run out of options. The world has no way to turn. It has come to the climax of history. It has come to the ultimate cul-de-sac. There are no side roads. There are no escape hatches. It is the end, economically, politically, sociologically. The world has run out of options. And the setting is ready for the display of God's grand community of committed men and women. But it involves our understanding of covenant. Covenant is basic to the whole approach of God to man. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which in its simplest definition is telling us that the Bible is God's word to mankind. And this morning we quickly looked at the Hebrew word and the Greek word. The Hebrew word is berit. Its etymology, as we said, is shrouded in some mystery. But research yields these facts. That basically the word berit, which is the Hebrew word for covenant, speaks of a binding, a sentencing, the passing of an official decree. It involves the word of authority. The word of authority as it would come from a judge sentencing a criminal. The word of authority is that it would come from an absolute monarch declaring a word of authority to his subject. When this word then is given to God, it stands first of all for the fact that God has broken into a time-space world and has communicated his mind and his will and his purpose with the rational creatures that he has created. It also has in it the meaning of sacrifice, which is a secondary meaning, both in the word and in the evolution of history that requires the second meaning. The third meaning that is inherent in the word berit is eating. And I think you'll see how that these three meanings have a sort of an ongoing application as history breaks out of the Garden of Eden into a long journey of sin and needs the second application and the third, as men through the blood of covenant are called back to the Word of God and then sit down to fellowship on the sacrificial meal and declare their restoration and redemption as they eat together in the community of the redeemed. When we come into the New Testament, the word that has been chosen there is the Greek word diatheke, which stands in opposition to the word suntheke. The prefixes are different. Suntheke speaks of an arrangement or a pact between two equals and is never used of the covenant of God. It is interesting as you read the Bible that it constantly speaks of my covenant. God never speaks of our covenant. It is not our covenant. It is my covenant. He said, my covenant you have broken. God calls us into a covenant relationship with him, but he calls the tune. He sets the terms. He writes the clauses. He delivers the demands. And we found out from the Greek word diatheke, without laboring this recap over much, we found out from the word diatheke that it can be reduced to this. That what God has spoken in his covenantal word, you may accept it, you may reject it, but you can't alter it. Now, I'd like us all to say that together because it'll come up again time and again. You may accept it, you may reject it, but you can't alter it. It is God's covenant. It is never our covenant. Even when I receive it as God's covenant. This is my covenant, my new covenant. This is the blood of my new covenant. So that the covenant is always God moving toward man. In love, in mercy, in redemption, in compassion, in structure, in order, in discipline. Requiring a response from man of obedience. Just simply that, obedience. I could wish that the word faith would go on a temporary vacation. Faith has become so many things that are not the real thing. And if for a little while we could set faith aside and put obedience in its place, I think we'd do all of ourselves a favor. In fact, in the great epistle of Romans, where the Apostle Paul is giving us the systematic revelation of how God saves a sinner, he says that we are justified by faith. But he never suggests for a moment that that faith is an intellectual acquiescence to a creed. Or some kind of superstitious credulity. But he speaks of it three times in that epistle as the obedience of faith. It is God's word to man that requires a response from man to acknowledge the right of God to govern man's lives. One more thing. For every time the Bible speaks of Christ as Savior, it speaks of him 29 times as Lord. And yet in my lifetime, I have constantly heard people appeal to receive Christ as Savior. I would be hard put to give you a text that says, receive Christ as Savior. But over and over and over again, we are told to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That means that he not only comes to us with his precious blood to take away the guilt and penalty of our sins, but he comes to us as master, yes, and to take a Greek word, despotes, and give it its English equivalent, as a benign despot, to say to you, I will take your mangled, distorted, misused life, and I, by my blood, will legally forgive you your sin and your violation of my law, but I will, from that moment on, require from you your life to be put in my hands, that I should govern it entirely, and that from the moment you turn your life over to me as Lord, receiving my saving, forgiving grace, From that time on, you shall never again make a unilateral determination, but you shall do that which I command you, for my ways for you are best. I not only save you from your sin, I save you from the thing that produced your sin, the twisted, warped, disoriented self. I will now come into that self, and I will not only reside, but I will preside. I will not only be resident, I will be president, and I will reign from the throne of your spirit, and I will renew your mind, and I will establish within you a whole new set of thought patterns from my word, which will be expressed in a whole new set of behavior patterns, which will make you my children in very deed. I have come to master you. I have come to be the king of all who are kinging and the lord of all who are lording. If you've kinged your own life, I've come to displace you. If you've been lord of your own destiny, I've come to replace you. I give myself to you as your lord, to forevermore govern and guide and direct your life. Many people have come to Christ as a fire escape. They've come to Christ as an insurance policy. They carry the notice around in their wallet next to their heart, and they can produce it at different times and show that on a certain night they raised their hands, received Christ as Savior, and automatically got a guarantee of going to heaven. I don't wish to upset anybody unnecessarily, but if upset you have to be, then I'll be the one to do it. I think that we need to take a good, hard look at what it means to be a Christian. And that being a Christian is not my doing God a big favor. I get positively, righteously irritated when I hear people appeal to as though Jesus were desperate to have you as his buddy. Please do come forward. He won't make it hard for you. Really, if you just come forward, that's about all there is to it. And we'll give you a card, and just be sure you have the card when you die. That's the main thing. And it has reduced the whole thing to a caricature. What I am saying tonight is that God is God, and beside him there is none other. And his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has the government of the universe placed upon his shoulders. And the blessed Holy Spirit is the one who does the will of the Father and the Son in the earth, and is moving about among the sons of men to press the claims of God's righteous government. I'm telling you that when we lost the gospel of the kingdom in the nonsense of a novel theology less than 200 years old, we lost something very vital. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that Jesus Christ has come to govern in the affairs of men. In the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may know by experience what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now that's an interesting passage, because when Paul said this is your reasonable service, he uses a Greek word that is only used twice in the entire New Testament, the Greek word logikos. And it means that which is suitable for a sound mind. And what Paul is saying is this: I beseech you, brethren, be sensible, be rational. Do the sanest thing that you've ever done. You can't do a saner, sounder, more reasonable thing than to give your life totally over to the God who made the heavens and the earth to run that life for you. You can't get a deal like that anywhere else. Now, don't be stupid. Take it up while it's offered. And I insist tonight that what God is saying in this hour, as he talks about discipline and authority and all of these words that are being so opposed by many, even Christians, What he is saying is, for long enough you've run yourself into the ground. For long enough you've messed it up. For long enough you've made a total mess out of it. Why don't you let me take it over? Let me run it. This is the best deal you can get. Now, we started out this morning to say why a covenant was necessary. And the first thing we said was because of the creature-creator or the creator-creature relationship. The breath of every living creature is in his hand. If God closed his great fist tonight, he could crush the entire body of humanity out of existence with just one pressure crush of his fist. The breath of every living creature. We are totally dependent upon God. Therefore, God as the Creator has the absolute right to demand of us a response of obedience to his decrees. And so when he came to Adam in the garden, having placed man in the ideal situation of a beautiful garden in the midst of an unfallen world, putting at his side an exquisite creature to be his helpmeet, he said to this man, I want you to multiply, replenish the earth, and fill the earth with beautiful creatures like yourself, whom you equip in the Garden of Eden to know how to subdue the earth and how to bring it into God's order. And this was God's covenant word to Adam. And Adam broke that covenant word, and Adam was put out of the garden. Now, as Adam was put out of the garden, God spoke again covenantally. Coming down into the garden on the occasion of Adam's disobedience, you remember the conversation. He said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam said, I was afraid and I hid myself behind the tree. Sin makes us stupid. To hide from God behind a tree is ultimate stupidity. He said, I was afraid. Those are the first words of fallen man. Up until this time, there was no fear. Man didn't know what fear was. But suddenly, having eaten the forbidden fruit, having broken God's covenantal word, he found himself psychologically and emotionally as he had not ever been before. And furthermore, he and Eve were ashamed as they saw each other's nakedness, which up until this time had occasioned them no shame, because shame is associated with sin. And since they had no sin, they were covered by God's obedience and had no need to cover their nakedness. God said to Adam, Adam, you know where you are. You are at the fountainhead of the human race, and this one act of disobedience will throw all of your progeny into a state of unrighteousness. And for that one sin, God drove Adam out of the garden. Now, as he drove Adam out of the garden, he wasn't finished by any means. God didn't call it a day. God pronounced judgment on Eve. Because when he spoke to Adam, Adam said, it wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. Incidentally, he was plenty glad to get her when he got her. But sin not only makes us stupid and fearful, it makes us cowardly and deceptive. And none of us want to take responsibility for our own actions. There needs to be a restoration of God's moral law that makes us to know that every one of us, when we stand ultimately before the throne of God, will give an account for what we have done as responsible moral creatures, and will not say, the devil made me do it, my wife made me do it, my husband made me do it. We will stand there totally responsible for our conduct as rational, moral human beings in a moral universe. This needs to be restored. The whole rotten sociological Freudian concept that has riddled society with its cop-outs needs to be exorcised in the name of Christ, and all men need to be brought back to the fact that wherever they stand in awful loneliness before a moral God to give ultimate and totally alone account of what they have done with the life that God has vouchsafed them as a gift. The fact that your father abused you, that your mother forsook you, that you fell down a manhole or whatever, none of these things will avail in the day of judgment. And something else. that you should know. That God did not stop to argue the case. He simply pronounced the judgment on Eve. But you say Eve was deceived. Here's something that we all need to learn. If you are deceived tonight, you are guilty for having been deceived. If you and I were to walk in the Lordship of Christ, we could not be deceived. The fact that we can be deceived indicates that there's an area in our life that is not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And we cannot blame the deceiver. Now, the serpent was the deceiver, and while the serpent was judged for having deceived Eve, it didn't get Eve off the hook. Eve was judged because she'd been deceived. She was responsible for the condition that allowed the deception. And so the serpent and Eve and the man were all judged. And the judgment was passed upon all three. And then God drove the man out. But before he drove him out, in his denunciation of the serpent, he told the serpent that the lines were drawn. And that the day would come when the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And he said, I myself am going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. And so God has spoken again. And God's covenantal word comes once more to man now in his fallen condition. But there's a new dimension to it now. Before he simply said, Adam, I've given you the garden. I want you to look after it and I want you to guard it. Don't touch the fruit of that tree. That was the total covenantal law. Now man has violated that and he's put out of the garden and there's a new dimension. The first thing that Adam and Eve did when they saw their naked was to try to cover their guilt. And so they made for themselves aprons. Now, they didn't make hats. And they didn't make gloves. And they didn't make sweaters. They made aprons. And they covered their reproductive organs. Have you ever wondered why throughout the Bible God seems so sensitive on the matter of sex? And have you wondered why when a society goes permissive that the area where it breaks through most flagrantly and rebelliously is in the area of sex? Because number one, the sex act of procreation brings man closest to his godliness or his godlikeness. As he reproduces his kind in the mystery of procreation. But symbolically, the reproductive organ stands symbolically for the secret core of your being, the deepest, most intimate area of your inner commitment to yourself, to your God, and to those around you. And Adam and Eve had come out from under the covering of God's authority. And they were naked, and they knew they were naked, and they knew that something was wrong inside between them and their God, and they tried to hide from Him. They knew that something had gone wrong between themselves and one another, and they tried to cover themselves. They were uncovered. God ignored their fig leaf apron. And after He pronounced judgment on them, they stood back with their eyes bulging as they watched something they'd never seen before, a death. Up until this time, there had been no curse. Up until this time, life had reigned. Everything was tranquil and beautiful. There were no gnarled knots on the trees. There were none of the aspects of the curse. And they had not seen death and didn't know what death was. But now in this whole terrible dialogue that has become necessary because of man's breaking of God's covenantal word, God reaches down and takes an animal and with one deft movement cuts the throat of the animal and lets the blood bleed out in the ground. Adam and Eve stand back in wonder and bewilderment. Then again, with death strokes, he skins the animal. And with his hot breath, he turns it. And then, just as he had made man and woman, with skillful fingers, he makes a garment, and God covers each of them with a garment that was theirs at the price of blood. And they learn their first lesson in redemptive covenantal relationship. As God drives them from the garden, the Hebrew word there is very interesting. Have you ever wondered how people said things in the Bible? That's always a constant, what shall I say, it piques my curiosity. How did God say this? What kind of inflection? For instance, when Saul of Tarsus was thrown down on the road, how did the risen Lord Jesus speak to him? Did he say, "Saul, Saul, what are you persecuting me for?" I don't think he said it that way. You say, "Oh, well, you're quibbling now." No, there's a beautiful passage in the book of John which says that Jesus at all times said only what the Father told him to say, and not only said only what the Father told him to say, but said it the way the Father told him to say it. You see, you can say something that is true and say it in the wrong way, and it becomes error. Even though it's true in content, its delivery comes from a bad source, and it's spoiled in the process of delivery. And I believe that when God drove man from the garden, the Hebrew indicates this, that he did it gently. And he did it with hot, searing tears running down his cheeks. He said, "You've got to go." And he gently prodded them because they were protesting. For just one small thing, "God, I just eating, I must leave." God suggests, "You must. My covenantal word cannot be broken, because my word has in it peace, sanction. I warned you that in the day you ate thereof, dying, you would die. That the process of death deterioration would start from that moment. And now you must leave the tree of life." And he put them out. Now, when he got them outside of the garden, the Bible says, the King James Version says, that he set cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way back into the tree of life. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have provided a very beautiful and suggestive translation. They said that God at the garden set up an altar, and that the cherubim, as in the tabernacle, were over that altar. For the cherubim are those mysterious creatures in the Bible that protect the holiness of God. And that within the center of those cherubim, there was a sword, a flame sword, or a flame tongue, which stood for the presence of God. And right at the door of human failure, right at the eastern gate where they had been put out of the place of their pristine innocence, right at that place, God speaks again covenantally. This time, it's not, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil," but now it is, "Thou shalt avail thyself of my redemptive covenantal purpose. I have shown you the way back to me is by blood. It's by a covering of my provision." And that altar at the eastern gate became the first place of redemption. It was to that altar that Adam and Eve brought by the hand little Cain and Abel, and taught them the awfulness of God, the holiness of God. It was probably standing in the shadow and shelter of that altar that they recited the story of the beautiful pre-fall conditions in the garden as the two lads listened to their parents recount the paradisaical days of their Edenic existence. And as they told their boys, "It's different now, sons. It's different now. To come to God, no longer do you walk with him unhindered in the cool of the evening. You must come to him now with sacrifice." This is why Cain and Abel stand out as the first illustrations of those who obeyed and violated God's covenantal word in a new dimension. Cain was of the evil one. That means that Cain was seduced and deceived by Satan, as had been his mother. Abel was a believer. And Abel brought his lamb to the altar because he recognized that God's covenantal purpose now was a life for a life. But Cain bought the produce of his own hand. He bought the produce of his garden, and he offered that to God. And God rejected Cain in his offering, and he rejected Abel in his offering. Now, I want you to notice the order of the Bible, dear people. He didn't reject the offering and Cain, and he didn't accept the offering and Abel. We say, it doesn't matter what I am as long as my offering is right. Oh, yes, it does. Your offering is the manifestation of what you are. Cain brought the product of his own hand because his heart was in rebellion against God, and he refused to bring a bloody sacrifice. Abel's heart was right toward God, and he brought the product of his flock, and he shed its blood. You remember, I think we touched this morning on a passage, yes we did, in Hosea, where God said, I don't want your sacrifices. If with your sacrifices you bring your hypocritical, double-dealing heart, don't come to me with fornication in your heart and sacrificial blood in your hands. Don't come to me and try to con me into believing that you want to love me and do my will. Don't go through superfluous, superficial, meaningless religious acts if your heart is not committed to me. Son, give me your heart. And so there was a new covenantal word. Now, as you move along in the book of Genesis, you'll come to chapter 9. And we're going to look for a moment at another covenant that God made with Noah and all flesh. As you know, God had to destroy the earth with a flood. And out of the flood, he brought Noah and his family, and he covenanted with Noah. Noah precedes Abraham. I know that's not very profound, But it's something I want you to observe. Noah precedes Abraham. For those of you that know what I mean, let me say this. Providence precedes redemption. I don't quite know how to speak to you as an audience because I was delightfully shocked to learn how many of you are new to Christian things. And I'm happy about that because you're unspoiled by a whole lot of religious tradition that has done nothing but regiment men into channels of disobedience. But I'm going to take advantage of the freshness of your lives in God to maybe sow something in your hearts tonight that many Christians, after years and years of traditional Christian indoctrination, do not know. Maybe that's why we're having this tremendous fresh inrush of new life into the kingdom of God, that they may hear some things that other Christians cannot hear. I want to say to you unequivocally tonight that the earth and the world and its populace does not belong to the devil. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all that dwell therein. You say, but just a minute, I've only been converted 5 years, but I do know some Bible verses. And the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. Aha! Good for you. But now we must define our terms of reference. Of what world is he the god? He's not the god of my world. Is Satan your god? Satan's not my God. So then he's not the God of the whole world. So then we're going to have to take a second look at it. Of what world is he the God? Do you know the simplest definition of the world as it stands in opposition to God is this? It is mankind organizing itself apart from God. Mankind organizing itself apart from God. I am not a part of that organization. And I have news for you. That organization is in bad trouble. The organization to which I belong is just getting ready to take over. Tomorrow is my birthday, and the 12th of this month was Ruth's birthday, and before we left our fellowship back in Florida, they held a birthday party for us one night, and they did a skit. And a chap dressed up terribly like me, poor fellow, and he was a radio announcer, and he was the radio announcer for a radio station, WJEB, which are my initials. And I've recently moved to Florida, and he did a very clever thing. He composed it himself. He is a writer of some ability. And as he talked, I saw myself in a light that I had never really thought of. Would some power of the gift to give? He said it is reported that a man has recently moved from Canada and has become associated with some other men who are presently under surveillance by the intelligence service of the United States. This man who has recently come from Canada, it is alleged, is a revolutionary who has on several occasions avowed that he is part of a coalition designed to take over the government of the earth. And suddenly I realized how really dangerous I was. But really, I then understood why Paul's enemies brought the charge against him that he declared another king besides Caesar, which gives me a clue to what Paul preached. The Bible said he preached the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the right of God to run his own world. Amen. Oh, but you say, that's just the church, brother. Who said so? This is our limited, confined ecclesiology that comes out of a narrow-minded, redemptive concept that God bless me and my wife, John, and his wife, us four, no more, amen. God has grand designs. When God made the world, he didn't make it to become the playground of Satan permanently. But against the black background of Satan's constant failures, he blazes forth in prodigies of redemptive power. And he does it in such a manner as to totally embarrass Satan, who cannot stop a young man from a carpenter's bench, can't stop him with all the intellectual genius of the doctors of law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, the zealots, the Essenes, with all of their combined abilities and knowledge, can't stop this strange young prophet with his homogeneous collection of country bumpkin disciples who move around the country totally upsetting the populace. He just loves to do things like that. That's why I believe he's up to something. Gonna do it again. He's gonna do it again. I want you to see tonight that God is a world person. And that this Bible is not addressed just to us Presbyterians. This was a fondly held hope for years. Nor is it just addressed to the Pentecostals, which may come as something of a shock. Nor the Baptists, which may be alarming. And probably most alarming of all, it is not the sole property of the Anglican or the Roman Catholic or whoever. The Word of God is spoken into the earth, for it's God's earth. Now, for years, I have to confess that I was cast in that evangelical mold, which saw myself as the preferred class in the midst of a rather seamy bunch of people that I call the people of the world. I was also comforted by a theology that I've had to since change. That I was sitting very self-righteously at the bus stop waiting to be whisked out any moment from this terribly unpleasant atmosphere that was contaminating my Christian character. One day I was sitting in my study when I had one of those, the ministers here will understand, one of those internal intuitive, non-vocalized conversations with the Lord. Now, that comes out kind of funny, but I think they know what I mean. They got their own lexicon, you know, they understand that. And the Lord said, "You don't like everybody, do you?" Well, I said, "Of course not." I was sure God understood my attitude. In fact, I thought what he really wanted me to do was to... He was really testing me out to see how well I could describe the unpleasant people with whom I'd been called to dwell temporarily. So I began to tell him why I didn't like all kinds of people. And when I got through, I waited for his word of approval. And it didn't come. And it didn't come. And it didn't come. And then I was afraid of what was going to come. What eventually came were simple words spoken with a sob in them that broke my heart. He said, "Are you better than I?" Oh, I said, "My God, no." He said, "I loved the world." I said, "I'm sorry, Lord. I've been a small, narrow, bigoted, self-righteous, pharisaical whatever. I don't even know if I deserve to call myself a Christian. I have figured that because I embrace certain orthodox Christian positions, that gave me the right to sit in awful judgment upon all my fellow men without reaching a hand to help them. God forgive me." And that was the genesis of a new concept of God that grows with every new day. That God is the God of the whole earth. That it is His ultimate purpose to make His name excellent in all the earth. That He will not be disheartened until He has set judgment in the earth. That He will see to it that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That the earth is the Lord, that He is interested in the nations, He's interested in government, He's interested in social law, He's interested in history, He's interested in geography. He's God over all, blessed forever. And I had better start to think in divine dimensions if I'm going to be useful in this mind-blowing program that He's launched. Then I discovered the Noahic Covenant. And I discovered the 17th chapter of Acts. And I discovered that God made a covenant with Noah and all flesh before He ever made a covenant with Abraham and the seed. The covenant with Noah was unrestricted. The covenant with Abraham was restricted. The covenant with Noah was a covenant of providence. The covenant with Abraham, a covenant of redemption. The covenant with Noah was a covenant binding on all men. The cornerstone of that covenant was simply this. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. He said, I am God, and I've made man, and I am in my image. And even though he is defaced and contaminated and malformed by sin, you can yet discern my image in him. And I insist on his creatorial dignity. And I will not have my man in the earth thrown into a state of uncontrollable anarchy. And I, God, establish the social laws of the universe. And the cornerstone of those laws is the dignity of human life. Now, I'm not going to discuss with you capital punishment. I know there are many pros and cons. If I am opposed to it, the only way I'm opposed to it is in the way in which it is done. The fact that it should be done is not negotiable. And it's not optional. It is mandatory by the divine Noahic covenant. Now, hear me, people, and hear me good. As long as you and I live in the world, we have got to be instruments of God's entire covenantal word. And men have got to know from our lips, no matter how feeble our speech, that we believe that the earth is the Lord's, that man is not self-conceived, nor does he have the capacity to govern himself. And that whenever man violates the Noahic covenant, and the covenant of providence and social order, he pays the terrible price of social disintegration and destruction. And as Arnold Toynbee said, something like 17 civilizations have gone off into the obscurity of oblivion, barely leaving a trace of their having existed. What happened to them? They broke God's covenantal social law. They abrogated capital punishment. They broke over the boundaries of God's determination. They came at one another's throats until God had to destroy them, as he destroyed one civilization in the flood, which was a typical act of God, which we were to recognize as something that God would do again and again when men violated his laws and ordinances, his creatorial ordinances, that man must recognize the dignity of his fellow man. You say, what has that got to do with us? Well, I can't tell you tonight, but it has a tremendous lot to do with you as we go on in this covenantal series. Because what it has to do with you is so important that if you don't understand it, you may sit by in your ignorance and watch another civilization go down the tube, while in your hand is the saving instrument to keep it from where it's going. I don't know of a more humbling document than the 17th chapter of Acts. Don't turn to it, please. Just let me talk to you about it, then read it quietly when you go home. Paul is in Athens. Athens is the headquarters, of course, of all of the discussion about this and that. It's the philosophical Mecca. He's taken up on Mars Hill, and there he's asked to address the Areopagites, the Stoics and the Epicureans, the philosophers of the day who spend their whole time probing into the inexplicable mysteries and coming out with stupid answers. Now, some say that Paul stooped from his high calling of preaching the gospel when he did what he did. I don't believe that. I believe that Paul stated the manner in which he moved about. He said, I'm all things to all men. And when he was talking to a group of philosophers, he spoke to them in a language by which he could communicate. Among other things, he said, God hath made of one blood all nations for to dwell on the face of the earth. And then he set in focus the divine philosophy of history. And this is very humbling. He said, God has established the boundaries of the nations and their time cycles. In other words, he says, a nation thinks that it exists by the power of its army. Or a nation thinks that its boundaries are established by its protective outposts. He said, the fact is that God establishes the boundaries of the nations, and he also establishes the length of time that they shall be permitted to exist based on one thing. Now, we have many answers to that. People would say, I'm sure that God preserves it because of its culture, because of its fine paintings, because of its cultural attainments, its works of sculpture and in literature and on they go. No, this is the humbling part of it. We've seen entire civilizations disappear. Archaeologists have probed down into the bowels of the earth to bring up artifacts that have shown the clever work of human genius in other civilizations, but the civilizations are gone. How could these clever people have died if they could have produced these things? There are civilizations that have preceded us, ladies and gentlemen, that have taken to the grave of oblivion secrets in almost every area of human life that we have not yet rediscovered. Why did they die? Here's the humbling part. Paul says, God establishes the boundaries of the nations and their time cycles, if haply they may seek after God. God has one reason tonight, ladies and gentlemen, for keeping the social order in the earth, and that is to keep men within social boundaries so that they will be kept in clumps and groups and social entities for one purpose, that they may be told the good news of God's redeeming grace. This is why it is so important that you and I, as we go on this week to understand covenant, understand that we are now God's delegated authorities in the earth, as was Adam, and that one of our great tasks is the one where we have most dismally failed. We have handed out tracts, we've preached sermons, we've written books, we've put on radio broadcasts, we've created anthems, we've built pulpits, we've put up steeples, we've done everything but what God wants us to do, basically. In 1 Timothy 2, he tells us that the manner in which we govern the earth as Christ delegated authorities is through the community of prayer. Paul said, I command you, first of all, that when you pray, now he's addressing the church, for remember, this epistle to Timothy is an epistle that is written for the purpose of telling the Christians how they should behave in the house of God. Now he said, first of all, when you pray, because you are my delegated authorities in the earth, I want you to pray in terms of my providential oversight of all things. Don't pray, first of all, for grandma's carbuncle and the baby's colic and next month's rent payment and the mortgage and all that. That's fine in its place. But remember who you are. You are my people in the earth. I don't pray for the world. I died for the world. I pray for you. Your job now is to be my delegated representative in the world of mankind to take authority over the forces that are molding them in wickedness. And when you take authority over those forces and you pray for all men, for governors and rulers and those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, I give you this ability to paralyze the satanic powers that are constantly creating upheaval in the social and political bodies of mankind. You are my reigning delegated authorities. Ladies and gentlemen, we'll do anything. We'll sign a petition. We'll go on a pilgrimage. We'll preach a sermon. We'll hand out tracts. We'll walk on our hands and knees. We'll stand on our head in the corner and whistle. We'll do anything but what God wants us to do. Do you know there's enough concerted prayer power in this room tonight to paralyze the Prince of Britain? Hovering over your nation is a great satanic prince who takes direct orders from his satanic majesty. and whose orders are to keep your nation in a state of social, political, and economic turmoil. Your parliamentarians are at the end of their road in trying to work out solutions for your nation, as is so in America, in Canada, yes, and in the Iron Curtain countries. In the world, men have run out of options. Where does the answer lie? Please don't anybody say the second coming of the Lord. This has been our cop-out for 150 years. We've said the world's in bad trouble, but when Jesus comes, go back and read that body of Scripture that deals about when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, He brings no good news to the world. He comes in flaming fire with His mighty angels to take vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. In the same day when He comes to be glorified in His saints and admired in all those that believe. He is not coming back to set up a forced utopia on the hearts of wicked men. And He doesn't have another gospel. The gospel you and I preach is the power of God unto salvation. There is no dear power. There is no better gospel. God has no ace up His sleeve. He has nothing better to offer. For 4,000 years, He sent prophets to our fathers in times past who in various manners and parts spoke to the fathers. But in this climax of history, in this ultimate age of the whole time, space, historic world God has created, God plucked from His bosom the darling of His heart, His own Son, impaled Him on a cross, and said to the world, "You've got my best, my last. My ultimate word of love and redemption to you, I have nothing left." Some people will insult God's Son by saying that after the coming of the Lord, there will be a better message. Why am I saying this to you? Because I believe that what God is doing in this hour is stirring the Christians across the earth to rise once more and respond to the ultimate and absolute authoritative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to recognize that this is the ultimate age, this is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time, not some tomorrow age, but now. And that He's going to raise up the people of God in this hour to demonstrate the glory of God in the climax of history, that the church is not going out as some craven coward or skulking dog dragging on its belly in front of the command of its master, but the church is going to go out in a blaze of glory, a people that are mighty in God, an army equipped with all the authority of heaven. But until you and I understand the Noahic covenant, we are going to play down our role. We're going to say in mock humility, "I'm really nobody. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. You are a king." Romans 5:17 says you are a king. The book of Revelation says God has made you kings and priests. Kings rule. We are going to turn governments upside down, not with atomic bombs and tanks and spears, but as God brings it together and gives us the vision of His covenantal purpose, we're going to know what it is to come together and jointly take the kind of authority that will paralyze the powers of Satan that are keeping the world in disruption. I'm sure it would shock you to know that many of the wars that have been precipitated at the direct instruction of satanic powers. It was my privilege to know Madame Kerenska, who was the prima donna darling of the Tsar's court. who at the time of the revolution escaped from Russia with a bullet in her chest, a broken leg, and was smuggled out in a coffin. After she recovered, she signed a contract to sing opera in America. On her way across to America, she fell into the company of the godly doctor and Mrs. Jonathan Goforth and was led to Jesus Christ. She tore up her contract, threw it overboard, landed in America, couldn't speak English, didn't know how to dress herself or prepare her own food. She'd had a maid from the time she was a little girl. And she came to our city when I was just a boy. My father and mother took me to hear her. And that magnificent voice rattled the rafters as she took simple gospel hymns. I'll never forget her singing, "I am a stranger here within a foreign land." The years went by, I lost track of her. God got a hold of me, put me into the ministry. I had a church in the Pacific Coast, and one day I read in the newspapers that some strange woman had stood in a bank trying to change some Australian money, and when they wouldn't change it, she stood and sang a song that just about shattered the chandeliers. And I said, that's got to be her. Anyway, I discovered her staying at the home of a retired Episcopal clergyman. I identified myself, and she was a much older lady than I was, just a young man. But from that time till she died, God knit our hearts in a very beautiful relationship, and I arranged for her to minister her beautiful voice in many places until God called her home. But she told me many things, one of which was that she sat with the Tsar and the Tsarina and the favorite spiritual medium of the Tsar to decide the Russo-Japanese War. And the question was asked into the spirit world, shall we go to war with Japan? And the answer came back, yes, and multiplied thousands of lives, went into eternity at the directive of a satanic demon. Now, I'm going to close just in a moment, but I want to say something to you. I don't know to what extent you are personally involved in casting out demons. That's the ABC of your confrontation with Satan's power. Any qualified, normal Christian here tonight has the ability to cast out an evil spirit. These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall cast out demons. Any Christian in this room tonight can cast out a demon. And Satan is extremely clever. And in the last few years, there's been a tremendous revival of exorcism. I'm sure you know that. Now, in spite of what may be considered excesses in one area and another, the fact remains that I personally know of hundreds of people who have experienced miraculous deliverances from evil powers because there has been a revival, a part of God's whole restoration process. There has been a revival of the understanding of our power over demons, and they've been exercised. I've cast out more demons in the last 5 years than I ever did in the prior 40 years of my ministry. Because before it was a theory, but then when God started to restore, you see, God has restored many things. There's young people here tonight. You don't know how fortunate you are. You're getting in on the icing on the cake when some of us have been busy for 40 years baking the thing. But when you come to the last chapter of the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul says, "And finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the dark places of the earth and spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places." Every pronoun in that passage is plural. Now, let me say this without having to go into it at any great length and holding you too much longer. I can cast out a demon. I have done it. I will do it again. But I cannot come to grips with the Prince of Great Britain. We must. And I believe that Satan's strategy in keeping us divided, among other things, his major strategy is that he knows that by the end of this week, and you mark my words, if I don't have to face him somewhere this week in some titanic struggle, he's almost shaken me out of bed on more than one occasion. Because he knows that I am letting his secret out. The reason that he has kept Christians divided is that he knows that if the time ever comes when you become cemented in a covenantal, relational response to God's authoritative word, and you stand hand in hand and heart in heart and shoulder to shoulder and lift your concerted voice in a symphony of authority that will release God into the affairs of men, that there is power in this tent tonight to paralyze the satanic authority in this nation, to move up and down the halls of legislation, to take the hearts of wicked politicians and turn them toward righteousness, even though they're not personally inclined. There is a power resident in us, but not in me and not in you, but in us, that if you and I can get it together, we can rock the world for God. As long as you and I stay in our pretty little comfortable bless me clubs and talk in tongues and tinkle our tambourines and jump up and down and get goosebumps, Satan is going to be your greatest applauder. He's going to say, good. Oh, that's great. Stick with it. He doesn't like what I'm saying tonight. I'll be talking about your little bless me clubs. They're very valid if they're functioning right. But I am saying that this kind of a thing here that we have tonight, this is the kind of a thing that he doesn't like. And what I am saying, I know, is quite unacceptable to him. Because if you and I in this concourse tonight can find each other without anything between each other. Husbands and wives sitting here tonight, if you can breach the gaps. Ministers, if you can reach through your denominational and theological fences and grip the warm hand of a brother on the other side who may not be exactly what you are theologically, but whose heart beats with the same pulse of love for Christ as yours. I'm not now talking about theology. I've got theology. I've got my predispositions. I believe certain things. But I have learned that those things are secondary. I'm not asking who you are. I don't care who you are. I want to know one thing. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord? Do you acknowledge me as a brother? Then let's get our hearts together and start doing things together. And as we're doing them together, we'll get our heads together. But if we don't get our hearts together, we'll never get our heads together. But when we get our hearts together, we can raise a lot of the problems for his satanic majesty. But we've got to get it together. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For years, I taught it with the traditional negativism that goes with that text. Oh, thank God I'm in the church and the devil can't get me. Have you ever been attacked by a gate? Have you ever had a gate jump off its hinges and chase you down the road? Your laughter gives me the answer. Have you ever had a problem opening a gate? Now, Jesus did not say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to attack it. He said, I will build my church, and my church, and the my stands in contradistinction to somebody else. My church, in its greatest day, will kick the gates of hell in. That means that God's going to have a people before this age runs its course. It is going to vindicate God's Son. It's going to vindicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the all authority that is His in heaven and earth. I believe what God is doing in the earth today is preparing that people that are going to do that thing. And I don't like to ingest this negative word, but if you don't want to go into the land, go back, dear brother, and wander. God will not leave you. He'll not take you back and drown you in the Nile. But you'll wander round and round. He'll provide you with a cloud, and He'll provide you with manna. But you'll wet your pillow with tears night after night as you think that you missed the opportunity to go in. I'm looking at young people tonight. I know it's dangerous to exalt young people. I've heard that. I'm not to downgrade the old. Well, I don't wish to because I'm involved. But I do want to say something to this generation of young people. I believe that God is laying on you a commission like no generation of young people has ever had before. And God's leading some of us old gray heads around to counsel you in the battle. But you're going to have to stand tall, and you're going to have to start to succeed where we've failed, and you're going to have to start to fill in the breaches that we've created, and God's putting on your young shoulders a burden to stand up in this hour erect and tall and stand in the name of Jesus Christ in concerted symphonic prayer and attack on Satan's principalities and powers until the cry rings out across the earth again and again, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, we'll have some more of it next time I get a whack at you. How many understand the seriousness of who you are and what you are? May I see your hand? You understand that. Dear precious people, I haven't come to pontificate. Many of my contemporaries are retired, but God's put a burning passion in my heart to see His people in this hour, instead of going down into dismal defeat, to rise up and lay hold on their covenantal rights and put the Canaanite out and plant the flag of the Lordship of Christ on every Canaanite hill until the Queen of Sheba will come from the uttermost parts of the earth and take a look and say, the half was not told me. The best is yet to come. He saves the best wine to the last. We're going to go on the biggest one we've ever been on. Shall we bow our hearts for a moment before Gerald takes over? Yes. Gracious Father, we did not say the things we planned to say tonight. And somehow we seem to be pressed in a direction that we have not planned on. Father, I receive it from You. And I pray that every man and woman, young man and young woman, yes, and boy and girl that has understood Your servant's speech shall see the tremendous responsibility that the risen Christ has placed on His people to rise up and find each other in the community of love and concern and compassion and power until the earth knows that the Father sent the Son and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.